as we continue our study in 1 Peter. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our time. Father, thank You that You have spoken to us. Thank You for Your Word. Help us as we look in Your Word to behold Your grace toward us in Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, because of the grace that You show us, lead us to live in light of who You are and how You call us to live, recognizing Your ways are good and perfect and lovely and beautiful. Lord, we ask that You would do this by Your Spirit for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Jim Collins, in his book, Good to Great, shares an interview that he had with Admiral Jim Stockdale. Jim Stockdale had spent 8 years as a prisoner of war in Vietnam from 1965 to 1973. And during those 8 years, he was tortured at least 20 times. While he was a POW, he had no rights. He had no guarantee that he would ever survive or see his family again. He had no release date. So when he met with him, Jim Collins asked Admiral Stockdale, "How did you make it?" To which Stockdale replied, "I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted not only that I would get out, but that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life." As Collins thought, he asked Stockdale, "Well, who didn't make it?" To which Stockdale quickly replied, "Oh, that's easy. The optimists." In a little bit of disbelief, Collins asked him, "Why the optimists?" He said, "Well, because the optimists kept on thinking that we would get out by Christmas. And then Christmas would come and go, and then they'd think we were going to get out by Easter, and then Easter would come and go, and then Thanksgiving. And then when Thanksgiving would come and go, it would be Christmas again until they just died of a broken heart." As Stockdale told Collins, "You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you cannot afford to lose, with the discipline to confront even the most difficult facts of your current reality, whatever they may be." So often we confuse biblical hope with optimism. We tend to think that hope is just having this view that the glass is half full. Well, I don't know about Stockdale's relationship with God, but he is correct, and it is true for us as Christians. God doesn't call us to deny the facts. He calls us to keep our hope, our faith, in the end of the story. To remember that it's a story that has already been won for us, already been secured for us by the sovereign God raising our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. When you have that sort of hope, it transforms how you live here and now. Changes you so that you live a distinct life for the glory of God. So let's look at 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 21, and how God calls us to live. Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through faith in him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In verses 1 through 12, Peter has celebrated all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Celebrates that in Jesus, God has given us a living hope of an eternal inheritance through the resurrection of Jesus. Peter has celebrated that we have joy in the Lord even as we go through suffering and trials in this life. He's celebrated that we are a privileged people because we have had the good news of Jesus announced to us. And so in the remainder of the letter, then, Peter is going to draw off of that, and he's turning now to teach us how we are to live as elect exiles, how we are to live as God's people, as strangers and sojourners in this world. And so in verse 13, Peter begins with the word, therefore. Therefore points us back to what has come before. Peter is saying that God's call to obey God is rooted and it's grounded in the grace of God that we have already experienced. That's where it must begin. Otherwise, we end up living in this vain legalism in which we are trying to earn God's favor, God's acceptance by what we do rather than receiving it as a gift in Christ. If we forget that grace is the foundation, we end up trying to make ourselves better in our own strength rather than relying on what God has accomplished for us and what He alone can do in us. So the call today, the main idea, is based on all that God has done for us in Jesus. You can be holy in all of life, hoping in God's future grace, and conducting yourself in the fear of God. So let's unpack that. First, in verse 13, you're called to hope fully in God's future grace. That is actually the first command that Peter gives, and there's three commands in these nine verses. The first in verse 13 is to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is God's future grace when Jesus returns. Now, if you paid attention, it may sound a little strange. In verse 3, Peter told us you have a living hope already through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now he's telling you, set your hope fully on the coming grace of God. Oh, why can Peter say you've already got hope, but set your hope fully? How can he call us to persevere in this way? Well, the reason is this. Your salvation is both already and not yet. God's begun it. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you've been born again, you've been forgiven, you've been welcomed by God, you're one of his people, but you haven't arrived yet. None of us have. You've started the race, but you haven't finished it yet. You await that final salvation, and the way that theologians often talk about this final salvation, they call it glorification. Glorification, as theologian Wayne Grudem describes it, is the final step in the application of redemption. Glorification will happen when Jesus returns and raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who have died, and reunites them with their souls and changes the bodies of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrection bodies like his. In other words, the future grace of God means it's when God perfects us, when God makes us perfect like Jesus, who has been risen and who has been glorified. So how do you do that? How do you set your hope fully in the future grace of God? Well, Peter tells you here. He says, by preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Now, these would be very familiar images to the people of Peter's day. Back then, men didn't wear pants. Now, that doesn't mean they walked around naked. It just meant that they had robes that would go down to their knees or down to their ankles. And so if they were going to do anything, they needed to gird up their loins. And so that's what Peter literally is saying. You gird up the loins of your mind. Just as men would take their garments and tuck them into their belts, so Peter is saying, you've got to be prepared for this. You've got to be prepared for what's coming your way. Likewise, when he says you're to be sober, literally that's what he says. He's not just saying don't get intoxicated with drugs or alcohol, though he would include that certainly. But Peter's saying don't be intoxicated in your thinking. You see, what happens when people are wanting to get intoxicated is they're trying to find a refuge, because they lack hope. And so they intoxicate themselves, including in mental ways, drowning themselves so that they don't have to face their despair, so that they don't have to face the dreariness of life. And so they drown out their minds, the thinking, and intoxicate themselves. Well, we live in a culture that tries to intoxicate itself in so many ways. I can't name them all this morning. I can't talk about them all this morning. But one major way that our society seeks to intoxicate itself is in entertainment. As Neil Postman said, I believe back in 1984, we are a society that is amusing ourselves to death. Now, he said that long before the advent of the internet. And so what ends up happening, even as Christians, what we can get sucked into is we think, well, I've got to watch the latest Netflix or Amazon movies or shows, or I've got to be watching sports all day long, or giving myself to endless playing of video games or watching the news. And I don't know about you, but when I watch the news, I don't get filled with hope. I tend to get filled with anxiety and fear. We watch those ads on TV or YouTube or whatever you're watching, and what ends up happening? Those ads weren't made to help you to think, man, I can't wait for heaven. Those ads have one purpose, to get you to put your hope that if you buy their product, if you buy Pepsi, you will be satisfied. Likewise, the music that we so often listen to and entertain ourselves with, it's not exalting Jesus. It's about feeling good about ourselves. And we think, well, that's what life is about. Or we're always on social media. And what does that lead to? Well, we end up thinking, I've got to keep up with everybody else. Now let me very quickly clarify. I am not opposed to you watching TV. I'm not opposed to watching movies or playing video games or listening to music or being on social media. Don't hear me saying that. But I am calling you to not be naive, to not think that it will have no effect on you if that's what you're constantly doing. And this is certainly the case for younger folks who are among us today. The draw is there to intoxicate yourself with this. But what happens as you're constantly doing these things? Well, what happens is it begins to change your thinking without you even realizing it. So that rather than putting your hope in the future grace of God, you put your hope in the things of this world. And so what we must do is we must prepare ourselves. We must be ready and thinking rightly. As Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, you're not to be conformed to this world, but you're to be transformed by the renewal of your minds. We are to constantly be renewing our minds with God's word, so that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And certainly if you're here saying, well, how do I do that? If you're having trouble figuring that out, as your pastor, I want to help you. Contact me. I'll be glad to sit down with you and talk with you about how you can best make sure that you're prepared and thinking rightly. Because it changes your life as you live in hope. As 1 John 3, verse 3 says, we know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's our hope. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so to be holy in your conduct, you must set your hope fully on the grace of God that is coming. You must be a person of hope, because as you are filled with hope, it changes how you live. Now, just as Stockdale was changed, being able to be faithful even when he was in a POW, so it is for us. As you hope, it changes how you live now. Which brings us then to verses 14 to 16, which Peter and God calls you to be holy in all your conduct. Now, if you want to find a command that ought to cause you to be shaking in your boots, it is this one. Be holy. You see, God's command to be holy is impossible apart from God's grace. It's impossible in your own strength. You can't do it. But here's the good news. God's commands come with an implied grace, an implied promise that God will help you, that God will strengthen you for it by his grace and empower you to obey him. So notice what Peter says here in verse 14. He calls you to not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Well, why? Because that's not who you are anymore. That's who you formerly were, but that's not who you are anymore. No, who are you? Well, you're not a child of disobedience. You are obedient children. That's who you are now. And so don't be conformed, Peter says, to the passions of your former ignorance. How does the world live? Well, the world lives to satisfy all of their lusts, all of their passions, all of their desires. It's a lust for comfort, a lust for everything the way I want it, a lust for control and power. It's a lust for pleasure. That's the way the world lives. But that's not who you are anymore. You see, if you've come to know Jesus, you're no longer being schooled in the educational system of ignorance. That's not the uniform that you wear anymore, so don't be pressed into that mold. That's not who you are, Peter's saying. Now, the world lives that way. And as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1, he says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Instead, they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Do you hear? He's saying they're ignorant to God and his ways. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So Paul goes on to say, so God gives them up to their lusts, to seek to just fulfill all these desires, whatever they might be. That's the judgment of God on the world. But if you're in Christ, that's not you. You're not under God's judgment. So don't live like it. Don't give in. Instead, Peter says, be holy in every aspect of life. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. You see, God's holiness isn't just a part of him. God is completely holy in every way. He's not mostly holy. He's not 99.9% holy. He's holy, altogether holy. As Christians, we often can find ourselves, I know I can find myself that way, treating our Christianity as a compartment of our life. So there's this compartment that we label, faith or religion or Christianity, whatever you want to call it. And so whenever we're around Christian people, whenever we're at church, well, we play the part. We act holy. But then when we're out with our friends and family or doing our hobbies or even as citizens, whatever it might be, when we're at work, well, instead we begin to conform to what the way that they live rather than living holy lives. But that's not how we're to live. Christianity isn't a compartment of our lives. It's to color everything we are. We're to be holy in every aspect of our lives. Whether you're at work, whether you're at home, whether you're with family, whether you're at church, whether you are a citizen and how you vote, every sphere of life is to be impacted by your relationship with God. See, to be holy simply means to be set apart from the world and set apart to God. That's why we often speak of holiness as being separated or distinct. It's because we're set apart to God and his purposes. So listen, we tend to get holiness wrong. We tend to think of holiness as, all right, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't chew, all those things. Or we think of it in terms of, well, I don't have tattoos, I don't have piercings, I don't have, I wear my Sunday's best. No, that holiness has nothing to do with whether you have tattoos or spiky hair or whether you are wearing your Sunday best. Holiness is about Christ living in you. Holiness is about loving God through obeying him. And loving others as God commands you to love them. So Peter here, when he says in verse 16, since it is written, he's quoting the book of Leviticus. When he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In Leviticus 11, verse 45, and again in chapter 19, verse 2, and again in chapter 20, God keeps telling Israel this refrain, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then throughout the book of Leviticus, and in fact, in throughout Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, God is showing his people, this is what it looks like to be holy. You're to be holy in all of life. And so for the Israelites, that meant they were to be holy, obeying God in what they wore, in what they ate, and what they didn't eat, who they married and how they conducted their marriages, in the children that they had and how they raised them, in how they worked. All of life was to be set apart to God, not just their religion. And so because the God who rescued them is holy, they were to be holy in everything. And for at least two reasons. One, because they were to live in relationship with the God who is holy. But there was also a second relation or a second reason that we tend to forget. They were to be holy because they were a people on mission. Their holiness was a witness to the world around them. As Moses writes in Deuteronomy 4:6, they were to keep God's commandments and do them. He says, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Well, why are they such a wise and understanding people? It's because they knew God. It's the same with us as the church. Israel lived just like we do in a society that is marked by ugliness, that's marked by hatred. And so we are to live in God's ways, and then the world sees God's ways are loving and good and right and beautiful, and so they begin to see, wait a second, the God who these people worship must be wise and good and beautiful and loving. And so we then become sort of the magnet that attracts them, and they are attracted right through us to God as they see us living God's ways. You're to be holy because, as Peter said back in verse 2, you've been sanctified, you've been set apart, made holy by the Holy Spirit. You now belong to God. You know, as I think about it, I believe the number one reason why so many lost folks, rather than coming to know Jesus, are detracted from Jesus is simply that the church in America has not been holy. We just aren't a holy people in all of life. And so the world sees us and they say, well, what makes you different than me? They look at us and they think, well, you just act just like I do. You do all the things that I do. Now, certainly we shouldn't be, you know, we want to be weird in one sense, not in another. You know, we don't want it to be, you know, well, you know, you're just weird because you don't do anything that I do. You don't watch TV. You don't. No, that's not where we're going with this. But they ought to see us and see Christ through us. And as they do, they will be attracted to Jesus. And so that's where we've got to do some hard soul searching. We've got to look at our own lives and say, is there any way in which I am compromising holiness? Is there any way in which I am just living in sin rather than repenting of it? If there is, then the call is to repent. It's to turn from your sin, to confess it and forsake it, and to receive God's forgiveness that was paid for you at the cross of Christ. Don't live in guilt and shame. Repent of it. Live in the freedom and the forgiveness that is yours in Christ. And then strive by the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not going to be easy, but strive by the Holy Spirit to be holy in everything you do in all of life. And we're to be holy, third, as Peter says, by living faithfully in the fear of God. We are to live faithfully in the fear of God. This is Peter's third command. Verse 17, the end of the verse, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, Peter's not talking about some abject terror. He's not saying, you know, cower as you consider God. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying, much like Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, where he said, don't fear your persecutors. You know, all that they can do is kill your body. Fear him who can kill body and soul in hell. He's saying to live by recognizing God alone is God. You're not God. The other person who you want to please, they're not God. Live only to please God. See, the fear of God is about treating God as God. And again, I believe one of the reasons why the church in America, it so often lacks holiness is simply that we don't live in the fear of God. I mean, why is it that our worship so often falls flat? I mean, we've got to ask ourselves, you know, are we more concerned about liking the songs that we sing, or are we more concerned about surrendering to God, which is what true worship is? Are we more concerned about the length of a sermon or about hearing God and obeying what he says? Are we more concerned that we have the programs and the ministries that we like, or are we more concerned about getting out and making disciples of lost? That's what God calls us to. Living in the fear of the Lord is what will change all of that. And when we find ourselves on the wrong side of that equation, here's the reality. It's simply because we're failing to fear God and living to please ourselves. And so when you find yourself there, again, it's not, you know, dig your heels in. It's not, you know, it's not a matter of get, you know, feel guilty and shameful. Instead, it's repent. Look to God and his grace and live in light of his grace toward you in Christ. That's what we're called to do. And so Peter gives us three reasons to live faithfully in the fear of God. First, verse 17, because God is an impartial judge. Verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now, what he's saying is, if you're a Christian, yes, you call on God as your Father. You trust in him to save you. You pray to him. Well, if you do that, you also have to recognize that God, who is your Father, is also an impartial judge. God doesn't play favorites. You can't say, well, I'm a Christian, I profess faith in Jesus, so therefore I can go on living however I want, like a spoiled little child. No. God's an impartial judge, Peter's saying. He judges according to each one's deeds. What Peter's calling you here is to live consciously, recognizing one day you are going to give account to God for everything you say, think, and do, and your attitudes, everything. So two comments about this so that you don't misunderstand. First is this. This is taught throughout the New Testament. Just a couple places, Romans 2, verse 6, Paul writes, God will render to each one according to his works. Likewise, Paul, talking in 2 Corinthians 5:10, tells us we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus told us in John 5 that he is the one who is going to judge everyone, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the consistent teaching of the New Testament. We are going to stand before God and have to give account. But let me make a second comment to clarify further. This is not in any way about earning God's favor. You can't earn God's favor. You can't earn God's acceptance by somehow doing enough good works or anything like that. Why? Because your good works, no matter how good they are still tainted by your sin. Even your best obedience, apart from Jesus, fails to be obedience. No, the only way to be saved is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. It's all because of what Jesus has done for us. That is where our acceptance with God is found, is in Jesus. Your works then only reveal what's going on in your heart. Reveal whether your heart is believing God or not. Reveal whether you've been born again or not. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, you know a tree by its fruit. It says in Matthew 25, he separates the sheep and the goats because he looks at how they lived. And so that's why Jesus warns us in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What Jesus says there certainly should be hard-hitting and cause us all, you know, not to do navel-gazing, but to take account of our lives and to say, okay, does my life reveal that I trust in Jesus, or are those just words? Am I trusting him and walking with him, or did I just say a prayer, a sinner's prayer some years ago? Have I truly come to know Jesus? If today you're thinking that and you're saying, well, I don't think I have, then the good news is, while you're still breathing, Jesus Christ has died for sinners. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Come to him. Trust in him. Put your hope in him and not yourself. Receive the gift of God's grace of forgiveness and welcome and salvation, the gift of the Spirit. And it's the Spirit who will transform you. Don't try to clean yourself up. No, come to Jesus and he'll do the work. And so we are called to live faithfully in the fear of God because God is an impartial judge. And secondly, because Jesus ransomed you with his precious blood. As Peter says in verse 18, he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Why? Because you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. That's how slaves would have bought their freedom back then. But you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Throughout 1 Peter, Peter just keeps on pointing us back to the Old Testament because the Old Testament keeps on pointing us right back forward to Jesus. You see, in the Old Testament sacrifices, they had to offer their best. They had to offer unblemished sacrifices to God for their sins. Likewise, in the Exodus, we're told that they had to take an unblemished lamb and sacrifice it and then take the blood of that lamb and plant it over their doorposts. And then when God came to destroy the firstborn sons of Egypt, the Israelites would be set free. But also in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 3, God promised his people, you were sold for nothing. And you shall be redeemed without money. You see, all of that was pointing us to how God would ultimately save us. The cost is the infinite worth, the value of the Son of God who shed his blood on the cross for us. And so Peter is saying to you, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Because Jesus ransomed you with his precious blood, therefore live for the glory of God in all of life. Live a holy life. Conduct yourself in the fear of the Lord. And then third reason is because your faith and hope are in God. Live faithfully in the fear of God. Why? Because your hope and faith are in God. As Peter says in verse 20, Jesus, the one who died for us, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In other words, God chose him, set his love on him, chose him as our Savior before he ever even planned out the world, or before he ever started this existing. Obviously, God planned everything before it happened. But before he ever created the world, Jesus was chosen to be our Savior. That's God's eternal plan. But Jesus was manifest in the last times for our sake, Peter says, who through Jesus are believers in God who raised him from the dead, gave him glory so that your hope and faith are in God. See, God is saving peoples from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, making us into one people, a people filled with faith, a people who have hope in the one true God. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:19. So then, if you've come to have faith in Jesus, your hope is in him, you're no longer strangers and aliens from God. Yes, you're strangers and sojourners in this world, but you're not strangers with God anymore. You are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. You see, all of our hope, whoever we are, whatever our ethnicity, whatever our background, whatever your socioeconomic status, we are one because we have one faith, one hope. It is in Jesus. It is that as Jesus, the forerunner of our faith, died on the cross and has been raised from the dead, so our hope is that God, even through the suffering of this life, is going to raise us from the grave like Jesus. And as Jesus has been glorified, so our trust is that God will glorify us. So Peter, in this way, has gone full circle. You're to set your hope fully in the future grace of God and your glorification. And so your faith and your hope are in God. That is what changes how you live now. To live a holy life in the fear of the Lord, it's all dependent on hoping in God, not the things of this world in any form. And so as Paul likewise says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. So based on all God has done for us, you can be holy in all of life, hoping in God's future grace and conducting yourself in the fear of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Certainly, Lord, as it is a challenging word for us, I pray with it you would bring the comfort of your grace, the reminder of all you have done for us in Christ, that we don't try to do this in our own strength, but by surrendering to you. Father, I pray that as we take these next few moments to reflect in silence on your word, that you would lead us in how we are to individually apply it to our lives and how we as a church are to apply it.